Matthew chapter 10, and from verse 16 to verse 25. Let's hear God's word. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over the courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you that you have not gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? This is God's word. A week or so ago, I got together with a few of our pastors, just informally in one of our pastors' homes. We got together to watch the NBA Finals. And not as someone who's really ever played basketball, at least not well, it was fun to be there. And as you may remember, the Oklahoma City Thunder beat the Indiana Pacers. These names that our sports teams have made me think, particularly in relation to this passage. They tend to have names like Thunder or the Bulls, but I don't think you'll find a sports team call themselves the Sheep or the Doves. Hardly puts fear into you, does it? But here Jesus, he uses this emblem, this way of describing the apostles, intentionally, deliberately, because, and this is going to be the theme that will go through the sermon, because the apostles' suffering for Jesus shows us how much Jesus loved and suffered for us. Now, last week, we looked at the mission the apostles were on, and we looked at their traveling instructions and various commands that Jesus gave for them as they were on their mission. But this week, Jesus shifts focus to look particularly at the opposition that his apostles will face. So first, we will see the situation. Then the solution that Jesus gives, and then the explanation that he'll give of both the situation and the solution. So first we come to this thematic statement that has both the situation and the solution in it, in verse 16. And the first part, Jesus is describing the situation they're in. And the situation into which the apostles were being sent was deliberately, intentionally vulnerable. And the reason why Jesus does this is to communicate to us, by way of their suffering, how much he himself loved us and suffered to save us. You'll notice that Jesus starts by saying, behold, or look. Actually, this is the only time, and it's a fairly frequent thing you'll find in the Bible, behold or look, but this is the only time this word look is used in this chapter 10. So Jesus is literally drawing our attention, look, to what is a thematic statement. Look, pay attention. And then to emphasize it, he says, I am sending you out. But the way that is expressed is quite emphatic, underlined by how he verbally puts it. We might put it like this. I myself am sending you out. Of course, it would seem strange to the apostles, wouldn't it, to be told they're going to be so vulnerable. Well, what Jesus is saying, when he says, look, I myself am sending you out, he's saying this is his deliberate intention. It's for a purpose. And as we'll see, it's to show us how much Jesus loved us and suffered to save us. Well, what is the situation that he himself is sending the apostles into? He says they're sheep. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Because Jesus has already described their authority as apostles. And so, in another sense, they're shepherds. They have great authority. But then at another level, they are merely sheep, these apostles. So they're not lions, tigers. They're not bulls and leopards. They're sheep. Very vulnerable are sheep. More prey than predator, more dependent than independent. Sheep are always in a group, and they always need leading. What is more, their situation is that they're sent as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, again, listen carefully. Look, Jesus is saying, look here, what he's saying. He's not merely saying wolves exist. He's saying he is sending them, I myself am sending you, he's sending them right into their midst, into the middle of a pack of wolves. Again, we have to think about this. I mean, Jesus has earlier described the people he wants the apostles to reach as lost. So which is it? Are those that Jesus is trying to reach lost, clueless? Needing help? Or are those that Jesus wants them to reach dangerous, aggressive, like wolves? Well, the answer, of course, is that we people are both. We humans are both made in the image of God and fallen. We are both broken, needing healing, and also wolves, tending to be hurting. Now, I think before we move on, we need to just stop for a moment and apply this to our day and our culture. And the great naivety of Western culture as a whole with relation to people these days. You'll read in some news thing or other, there's a new poll that's come out, a new survey, and it tells you that such and such is what the American people think, and therefore we're meant to conclude that that is the truth, because the majority think that. Or I've come across recently the Latin phrase, vox populi, vox Dei, which means the voice of the people is the voice of God. Really? The voice of the people is the voice of God? That's how you hear what God says, by the polls? No, it's from God's word. How naive is this view of people that we seem to have embraced? Oh no, Jesus tells us he sends the apostles into the midst of wolves. Such is the situation. But what then is the solution? That's very vulnerable. He must give them some help. And so in the second part of this thematic statement of Jesus in verse 16, Jesus now gives his solution to this situation. He tells them they are to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. What does that mean? I'll walk it through with you, but in a sentence summary, it means they are both to offer the gospel of peace and also live in a wise way while offering that gospel. Now, let me unpack that for us. So the phrase, wise as serpents, refers back to Genesis chapter 3. And if you know your Bibles, you'll have in your mind immediately the fall of Adam and Eve and the temptation that comes through the serpent. And the serpent there is described in the Greek version of the Old Testament by the same word here translated as wise. And that's because snakes and serpents in the ancient world were proverbially canny. If you wanted to have an image of something that was canny and streetwise, you'd think of a snake in the ancient world. And that word wise itself here means not then intellectually of a high IQ. Jesus isn't saying, you know, you've got to do really well in your grades. Nor is it having practical skill. Jesus isn't saying you need to be really good at woodwork or good at engineering or something. No, the word means someone with what we might call savvy, canniness. So yes, we are sheep. But Jesus is saying, you apostles, you're not to be stupid sheep. You are to be streetwise sheep. Smart sheep. But while they are to be wise as serpents, they're also to be as innocent as doves. And what does that phrase mean? Well, this phrase surely refers back also to Genesis, and in particular the story of Noah in Genesis chapter 8. And there, you may remember, if you know your Bibles, that God has sent a flood on the world. And Noah, along with his family, had been saved from God's wrath in the ark. And as the floods receded from the world, Noah sent out different birds once the storm had stopped to see whether there was dry land and peace had come on the world. And when the dove finally found a tree not submerged beneath the water, she came back, we're told, with a freshly plucked olive leaf. So the dove, in biblical symbolism, stands for God's reconciling peace by his grace to his sinful people. So the olive branch, the dove, is the symbol of the offer of the gospel of peace. What about this word innocent with which these doves are described? Well, literally it means unmixed. And there's a lot of conversation as to what this might intend. In my mind, a good way into it is there's one textual variant. So in the Greek verse in the New Testament, there are textual variants. And there's one textual variant that is probably intended to give a meaning to this. And it's translating this word meaning straightforward or simple. So it seems to me that the idea here is that while the apostles are to be, yes, as canny as a snake, alert, beware, watching out, wise and shrewd in how they deal with the wolves. Yes, that's true. But also, the apostles are to be simply witnessing to Jesus, pointing us to him as the way to find peace and reconciliation with God through what they say and how they suffer and live for Jesus. For this is the theme throughout the sermon, the apostles suffering for Jesus shows us how much Jesus loved us as he suffered for us to save us. Now this verse, verse 16, offers then the thematic statement for the rest of this section. This part of what we saw in our first sermon on this chapter 10, it's Jesus' ordination sermon for ordinary people. And this section here, which is focused on the opposition that these ordinary people may face. But having given us the situation, sheep among wolves, and the solution, wise as snakes, innocent as doves, Jesus now, in the rest of this section, offers us his explanation of what that might mean in practice. So we've looked at the situation, the solution, and now we come to the explanation, and this runs the rest of the section from verse 17 to verse 25. And first, Jesus will explain the situation and solution with relation to the opposition they will face in public life. That's verses 17 to 20. And then Jesus will explain the situation and solution in relation to the opposition they'll face in private life. in verses 21 to 25. How are they to live in this situation with this solution practically, both in public and in private, when there's public opposition and private opposition? So the situation, the opposition in public life will be both religious and civil. They will face opposition, we're told, from religious courts. Indeed, they will be delivered over. That's actually the same word used earlier in verse 4 for Judas's betrayal of Jesus, deliberately chosen to identify the apostles' suffering and betrayal with that of Jesus's suffering and betrayal, because the apostles' suffering shows us Jesus has suffered for us, his love for us. They'll be delivered over to be flogged. What would that mean? Well, the rabbinic document known as the Mishnah Makot, dating probably from the 3rd century after Christ, describes the procedure of being flogged at length. Its practices were meant to be based upon the Old Testament teaching in Deuteronomy 25, though they had developed their theories over the years. And the Mishnah practice of flogging was sufficiently brutal to give case law in the eventuality of the victim being killed. It was not the fault of the person flogging if they did not give more than the prescribed 40 lashes. And that the flogging was to cease if the victim soiled themselves while being beaten. So it's pretty brutal. In fact, we're told how Bible verses were to be read as the victim was flogged to emphasize their guilt and put them on spiritual condemnation. Talk about spiritual abuse. The Apostle Paul himself tells us that he was at least 5 times the subject of this procedure. But Jesus says this opposition would also be civil as well as religious. Jesus tells them they'll be dragged before governors and kings, indicating here a wider mission in view beyond the local mission to Israel at the time. Now, he's thinking about governors and kings, all of which, he says, is for my sake, because the apostles' suffering for Jesus shows us Jesus' love when he suffered for us. Well, that's the situation in detail in the public opposition. What's the solution? How are they to be wise as serpents but innocent as doves facing public opposition, whether civil or religious? And so in verses 19 to 20, Jesus tells them they are not to be anxious. This mindset, this disposition of the mind is to be not anxious. Why? For God will give the words to speak by his Holy Spirit. Note, will you, that Jesus does not say, don't prepare. He says, don't be anxious. Also note, this is a promise for a sudden situation of being dragged before a court and finding oneself needing the immediate help of God's Spirit, not a rule for thereby not needing to prepare to teach your Bible study group. Also note that the voice of the Spirit is heard through the word of the apostles. The Spirit breathes out God's word. And so they offer the gospel of peace, dove-like, while serpent-like, if you may put it like this, with a good mind in the right place, avoiding anxiety with canniness. Well, then Jesus turns to the opposition they'll face in private life, both from family and everyone else. One of the most amazing little sections here in the New Testament. He explains the situation in verses 21 and the first part of verse 22. Brother will deliver brother. The word deliver is again the same word as used for Jesus' betrayal early in this chapter, because the apostles' suffering for Jesus shows us how much Jesus loved us when he suffered for us. And we're told even the father, his child, and the children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. It's hard to imagine, isn't it, such wolf-like behavior in the private life of the family, perhaps even beyond wolves who tend to be pack animals. Vicious behavior. It's hard to imagine it, but as an example, look up, if you will, in your free time, how children were encouraged to betray their Christian parents and vice versa, to the authorities under the Soviet regime when that dominated the Russian republics. Yes, indeed, this is how people can behave when they are put under sufficient pressure. Indeed, awesomely, Jesus says, you will be hated by all people. Note again, for my name's sake. Once more, again, because the apostle's suffering for Jesus takes us back to who Jesus is. It's for him. And it shows us how much he suffered for us. Now, notice, Jesus does not say that all people will always hate them. No, of course not. He's saying that all will hate. What he means is there's no category of person. You might think, well, that kind of group of people will never hate Christians. That kind of group will never hate Christians. Not the case. There's no natural category of person that is immune to the possibility of opposing the messengers of the gospel. You say, what can be the reason for this hate? Well, it's because of their message. It's not because of who they are. This is no excuse to be difficult or, again, unwise in how we act towards people. No, it's because of the message, for it's all for his name's sake. For that message that salvation comes through Jesus and his name and faith in him alone, that message is either embraced gladly or opposed viciously. And the only time that message fails to stir passion is when it's not even understood. I say, well, okay, if that's what it's like, even what's the solution to this situation of opposition even in private life? Well, Jesus tells them in the second half of verse 22 to the end of the section in verse 25, how are they to be canny as a serpent and innocent as a dove in this situation? He gives them three instructions. They are to endure to the end. If they do endure, they'll be saved. But such endurance is not mere stoical, dogged determination. It is fueled by having the end in mind, the end, the hope of salvation in their mind. So the Apostle Paul wrote when he was facing execution this, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." It is that hope that has led the apostles to endure and the martyrs for the gospel to endure. So they are to endure, but they are also to escape, verse 23. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. Now, in the early church, there was much controversy as to when it was right to endure persecution to the end and when it was right to escape from persecution. And undoubtedly, it will be difficult to decide and what approach is right. But for that, we will need wisdom, canonous, indeed, the wisdom of serpents. So there it is. When faced with the situation of opposition, even the private life of family and everyone else, Jesus says, what do you do? Here's the solution. Endure to the end, escape from one city and go to another. But also, he says, what we might call expect. This is the second half of verse 23. Now that verse, that second half of verse 23 is one of the more difficult verses to understand in the entire New Testament. So I'll take a moment to give you the options and then tell you which interpretation I choose and why, and you can make up your own mind. It's clearly important for Jesus says, truly I tell you, or literally amen, I tell you, a characteristic phrasing of Jesus's, but only here and in two other places in the sermon is it found of in chapter 10. So he's emphatically saying, amen, truly I say to you, you have not gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. But what does he mean? The great preacher from the ancient church, John Chrysostom, seemed to think it meant simply they won't have finished all their missionary work to the Israelite villages at that time until they were reunited to Jesus. Certainly a possibility, but the phrase earlier about enduring to the end seems to others to suggest a wider horizon of the end of all things. The great reformer John Calvin, he thought it meant a special spiritual presence of Jesus to help the person facing opposition. Again, that is certainly possible, but those who disagree with Calvin on that, detractors, think it's an unlikely interpretation of the phrase, when the Son of Man comes, which seems to many people to suggest Jesus' second coming, rather than a personal, private experience of spiritual help, which is what John Calvin thought it meant. More recent scholars tend to think it refers then to Jesus' second coming. But they then are split into two different camps. The critics of the Bible, those who don't hold to the authority of the Bible, conclude from that either Jesus or Matthew or both were mistaken in having an overly optimistic view of Jesus returning when plainly he has not returned even yet. Whereas the supporters of the Bible, those who believe the Bible, conclude that the mission to Israel and the wider mission, which parts this sermon, as I've tried to indicate as we've gone through it, also seem to have in mind the governors and rulers and kings, that wider mission has not actually even yet been completed, of course. That's why we send out missionaries. And so all this means then is that the mission to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, being cunning as snakes and innocent as doves, that continues still today and will continue until Jesus returns. Now, which of those options is right? I find it hard to choose between them. It's fashionable to think that Calvin was overly pious with his interpretation of the spiritual empowering of Jesus in the face of persecution and opposition. But the way I read John Chrysostom on this, with his famous series in Matthew's, his homilies on Matthew, he also had this interpretation too in mind, I think. He spends a long time talking about the victory of God's apostles and leaders when faced with opposition and persecution, and that victory came through Jesus' personal strength by his Spirit. And I think, too, the famous quotation from an early church leader called Tertullian, that the blood of the martyrs is seed. It's what grows the church. And so, likely as I am to be accused of hedging my bets, I think it's a bit all of the above. It's hard for me to ignore that the phrase, when the Son of Man comes, feels very second coming-like in its terminology, but it's also hard for me to ignore the witness of godly men who experience opposition far more than we here in Wheaton do, who point to the special experience of Jesus' help in times of intense opposition. And could it be, actually, that the Apostle Paul himself had this promise in mind and experienced the reality of this promise himself when he was dragged before a court and opposed by civil, religious, and private opposition too? He was probably betrayed by someone close to him when the Apostle Paul wrote towards the end of his life, "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed. And all the Gentiles might hear it." I think we must hold on to that promise of Jesus' special empowerment when we face opposition. Well, Jesus then concludes this part, explaining the situation and the solution, by emphasizing the association the apostle's suffering has to him himself in verses 24 and 25. I think probably connected to this section, though others think connected to his own little bit. He says here, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master." So in other words, if people oppose Jesus, then they will oppose the apostles who represent Jesus and the message of Jesus. If they call him Beelzebul, they will call the apostles the same. Now the word Beelzebul probably derives from a word from one of the names for the pagan god Baal, that you'll find in 2 Kings chapter 1 in the Old Testament. In the same way that Gehenna, literally a rubbish tip outside Jerusalem where the children sacrificed to pagan gods were thrown, became by New Testament times a word for the constant burning of hell, so Beelzebul, a word for the pagan god Baal itself, became by New Testament times a word used for the devil or Satan. And so they accuse Jesus of being possessed by demons. So we'll read about that later in Matthew's gospel. They thought he was stark, staring mad. And so they will accuse the apostles as well. Think of how Paul was accused of being insane for preaching the resurrection of Jesus. Think of how great gospel preachers like John Huss or Ridley were accused of being devilish heretics as they preached the gospel. But see, all this is an association with Jesus' suffering, so that the apostles' suffering for Jesus shows us how much Jesus loved us and suffered for us to save us. Jesus suffered once for all to take our punishment and bring us to Christ. And the suffering of his apostles, pastors, missionaries, preachers, echoes by God's, by Jesus' deliberate intention, I myself am sending you out. It echoes the trumpet call of salvation through Jesus' once-for-all death on the cross for us. So in all this, the apostles' suffering for Jesus shows us that Jesus loved us and suffered for us. He tells them of the situation, sheep among wolves, the solution, wise as serpents and innocent as doves, and then explains the situation and solution with relation practically to how they are to act in with public opposition and even with private opposition as well. Now, the illustration has been used, this illustration has been used so many times, I feel some embarrassment to close with it, but perhaps it will feel fresh to you, or perhaps it will be new for you. But it really sums up what this is, in what we're meant to receive here. We all know that in our big cities there are various gangs, and some of them are very violent. Many of them are. Some time ago, a New York City gang member and the leader of one of the gangs in New York City was notorious for his violence. And a young preacher believed that he had been sent by Jesus to go and try and reach the inner city gangs in New York City. And he sought to befriend this leader of this New York City gang and share with him Christ. One day, the gang member threatened to cut the preacher into bloody pieces if he didn't shut up. "Nicky," the preacher said to the gang member, "you could cut me into 1,000 pieces, and every piece would say, 'Jesus loves you.'" It's the turning point of that gang member's life. He came to Christ, became a preacher himself. How much Jesus must love you if he's not only willing to sacrifice himself, but also his beloved servants to reach you. Join with me in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father God, around the communion table, we remembered your death for us, your sacrifice for us. And we come now to this passage that speaks of the suffering of your apostles and those you've sent out, that reverberates with that message, has the same imprint of the cross on their lives. And we know, Lord, that you give instructions here that we're to be innocent as dove, yet as canny as snakes. So we pray we wouldn't be naive. We would be canny sheep, smart sheep. But for those of us, Lord, here who are elders or deacons or pastors or missionaries or Bible study leaders or mums and dads with a responsibility to shepherd children, we pray, Lord, that we would not reject the sacrifice that you call us to, that those we're seeking to reach might hear a faint echo of the cry of Jesus, "It is finished," from the cross, and so come to put their trust in you. For those of us here, Lord, who don't yet know you, and perhaps have been put off by Christian leaders not acting this way at all, but enriching themselves rather than sacrificing themselves, we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would bring to mind people like that preacher in New York City, many others down through the years, who've given their lives, sometimes quite literally, that we might worship, that we might be saved. Help us, Lord, to believe. And so in our turn, offer the gospel in the way we speak and the way we live to those around us, we ask. For the great glory of Jesus and the name of Jesus Christ, who suffered and bled for us, we pray. Amen.